Brothers and sisters, this is a great privilege for me to be here. But I went to seminary 46 years ago in Brazil. And one thing that they told me is that you never apologize before you speak. But when I heard Jan last night with the English of the King James accent and Carl Truman with his British accent, whatever it is, and then heard this morning a Yankee English accent with Joe. And I come from, I was born in the region in Brazil that is considered the redneck part of the country. And now I'm ministering in Mississippi for 26 years. And my point is this. I have to apologize, and I'm not being proud. I just want you to know that English has been the fourth spoken language that I have to get acquainted with. Then please, if you hear some misconcordance or something like this, don't leave the place. Just pray. Help him, Lord. Just pray. My joy is preaching. The Lord called me to be a preacher, and I have been done that for more than 48 years. And when come to lecturers, then I feel a little bit uncomfortable. Therefore, just for you to know, I'm not a lecturer, I'm a preacher. And if I change gears here and lecture like a lecture preaching, just understand. And the other thing is this, I hope you do not misunderstand my Latin American passion, which is not just Latin American, just in my heart. Because many times people misunderstand. When you are very, very enthusiastic about something, you may think that I'm arrogant, and I'm not. It's just that passion. And if I ever criticize any mission historians here, not church historians, but mission historians here, I would like you to keep in mind this, that I'm not criticizing their character or their whole work. But I'm thinking specifically when they wrote about the reformers and mission. That's my point here. And having said that, let me start with our topic today, which is the Reformers' commitment to the propagation of the gospel to all the nations, a historical consideration. And let me tell you that I could go in several ways here. I could do a historical consideration thinking about the Reformers' work in the whole region of Europe. And even the influence of the Reformers, not only in the 16th century, but in the 17th century with the Dutch companies. And this is one of the expertise of my father-in-law. He's a scholar on the work of the Dutch missionaries. Of course, at that time, they didn't use that term. But the Dutch invasion to my country in 1630 to 1654. And he did a 15-year study on the work of the Dutch people in Northeast Brazil, where I come from. And especially to see what the Dutch, not only occupying that region for so long, but also during that period, they brought more than, together with them, more than 100 that we call pastors, to minister not only among the Dutch, and they also minister to German people there, Italian people, Spaniards, Jews, and especially among the Indians in my region. And one of the mission historians once said that the Dutch had their East Company and West Company, and we never heard of any initiative to evangelize the natives. This is wrong. I'm not going to tell that they're lying, because that would be too heavy. And I'm going even to mention the mission historian who said that, but he's very popular throughout the world. He's already in glory. But he said that, but that's not true. They really did a tremendous work among the Indians in my region. As a matter of fact, just for you to know, if you know Portuguese, this is a whole book researched with documents of the 16th century and 17th century of the Dutch minutes from several places, especially in the Netherlands. This is my father-in-law work in Portuguese. It's for the church and state in Dutch Brazil, 1630 to 1654. Now, a few years ago, he came and spent a sabbatical with us, and he wrote this, which is a summary of this, in English. It is already out of print, The Reformed Church in Dutch Brazil, 1630 to 1654. Then I have realized that all the mission histories that I have read that are considered the most well-known in that area have not read those sources that he quoted here. Therefore, what I'm going to do today is that in that historical case, or what you call it, a historical consideration, I'm going to give you a little bit about Europe, but I'm going to concentrate in one case study because it's very close to me. This is another book that has not been in English, but this is the first Protestant church in Brazil, the Potiguara Reformed Church, 1625, even before Eliot started the work here among the Indians. The first Reformed Church among Indians in the whole American continent was in my country. And by the way, the Potiguara is a group of Indians from which I'm descendant. Just for you to know. Therefore, if I make any critique to any mission historian, I'm not addressing their character or their literary production as a whole, but their writings on the work of the reformers, and particularly regarding John Calvin and the Dutch and the 17th century Dutch Calvinists. But I'm not going on the Dutch work in Brazil. I'm going on Calvin today. Therefore, let me start this way. Because there was a time, I should state at the beginning, there was a time when the Reformed movement in Brazil was part of the church, the history church in Geneva and the Netherlands. Today, in some sense, the church of Geneva and the Reformed church in the Netherlands became part of the history of the Reformed heritage in Brazil, and especially of my denomination, the Presbyterian Church of Brazil. The Presbyterians are there for already 158 years. And the reformers of the late 16th and early 17th century are commonly characterized by several mission historians, and I can even mention them here. And I have a whole dissertation on that, just going each one of them, Gustav Warneck and La Tourette at Yale, Stephen Neal, Ralph Winter, Herbert Kane, and you name it, Ruth Tuckers and others, have popularized some of the concepts that we have. They have said and show, it seems, that the historians, that the reformers did very little. And sometimes they said they have been indifferent, silent, and even opposed to the propagation of the gospel to all nations during the Reformation era. Gustav Warneck, that died in 1910, and I have read his work, and I have researched all the sources that he used for his work. Just 17 pages on the Reformation, 1.5 pages on Calvin and the Reformation, was one of the most influential German mission historian and mission theologian of the 19th century. And he stated that the reformers were devoid of any missionary action, lacked missionary zeal, I'm just quoting his words here, were strangely silent on the recognition of missionary obligation, darkened the permanent missionary task of the church. Do not speak of foreign mission work. Of course they don't use these languages. It's like looking for the reformers where they never wrote emails. Look for the word email. You don't find that word email. It doesn't mean that we're not writing and corresponding with people. And had no proper missionary ideas. By the way, this general view has been disseminated in some measure throughout the Protestant world by Kenneth Latourette, Stephen Neal, Herbert Kane, Ralph Witt, Ruth Tucker, and others. But what I have realized when I began my study, going backwards all the way to the sources, is that some of them really didn't check very well the primary source available. And worse, they didn't consider those sources carefully. And by the way, just for you giving some of my conclusions here before I go to Kelvin, due to the amount of information resources available today, but if you want this bibliography, I can give it to you later. We cannot speak about especially Calvin's work in Geneva, for example, as limited to Geneva or even to Switzerland or even to Europe. Let me tell you, one of the greatest joy in doing this research, you know what was reading Calvin's letters. Oh, my friend. I was looking for a Calvin journal, never find a diary written by Calvin or a journal. But then when I accessed the letters, and now this is Calvin's journals. And Calvin himself never limited his ministry to the city of Geneva. And while there he carried out a very extensive correspondence with other ministers and leaders everywhere. I was so impressed when I began to see, for example, his correspondence with Harry Bulliger. More than 100 letters they exchanged among themselves. And let me show you this. For example, I saw a letter on May 7, 1549. Calvin wrote to Harry Bulliger, who succeeded Zwingli in Zurich, pleading for the alliance of the Reformed cantons, 13 at the time of Calvin, and with France at that time. Let me quote Calvin here. He says this. If I wished to regard my own life or private concerns, I should immediately betake myself elsewhere, as he was planning before. But when I consider how very important this corner of Geneva is for the propagation of the kingdom of Christ, I have good reason to be anxious that it should be carefully watched over. Brothers, when I read those several letters of Calvin and correspondence, I realized that these letters were not tweeties, nor short reply emails, nor Facebook notes. Let me describe those letters. Those letters feed my soul. You don't have a clue. I could see, when I read the Institutes, for example, I can see and I feel a little bit Calvin's mind. And when I read his commentary as well, I can see his ecclesiology, his passion for the church. But when I read his letters, I see his emotions, his feelings, his heart there as well. And these letters, let me tell you this, these were long, loaded, leading, God-glorifying, church-edifying, lost-concerning letters. This is the word that I put here just to summarize what I feel about it. What a source. Study Calvin's correspondence are, besides his commentaries, sermons, theological treatises, booklets, minutes of consistories everywhere, records of the Geneva Academy, and the Register of Company of Pastors, and so forth. It's all resource that we have today. But his correspondence embraces all these areas here. Therefore, a careful reading of some of these 16th century resources, like the Calvin's correspondence and his commentaries, and the records of Geneva Academy that he studied 5 years before he died, and the Register of the Company of Pastors, especially, would convince, if you read them carefully, would convince anyone of Calvin's commitment and passion for the spreading of the gospel in the world. Unfortunately, it seems that most who criticize Calvin on this subject have never read him, and others simply appeal to secondary, tertiary reference without considering the primary source. One day I found this quote from John Knox, and I was just looking for the source because I saw it and I said, where Calvin said that? Where can I find it? For example, no one can write or speak about John Calvin Geneva as just a localized phenomenon. John Knox, that was the quote that I was looking for and found. I put in my footnotes here somewhere. It was founded in Philip Schaff, History of Christian Church, Volume 8, page 510. That's the only footnote I'm going to quote to you now. John Knox described Calvin Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ which has been on earth since the days of the apostles. Now, I'd like you to keep in mind that his influence, when I began to read and even contemporary missiology, and to know that the influence and the father of modern missions, William McCary, you're going to see that his influence was felt not just in Geneva and Switzerland, but in England, Europe, Netherlands, Germany, Hungary, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Italy, and even South America. Now, I'm going to summarize a little bit on Europe, and then I go straight to the case study of my own country. And don't worry, I know what time I have to finish. Let me just say something about Geneva and Europe and John Calvin, based on the source that I have read. Doubtless, the time of Calvin Geneva represents an exciting momentum for the church in Geneva, and all of us knows that. Among the company of pastors and the students of the academy that founded in 1559, Peter Jonathan Wilcox also shows in his doctoral thesis an excellent on Calvin's commentary and his view of missions. The series of lectures on the Old Testament prophets, which Calvin gave in the school at Geneva, was addressed to people caught up in this missionary. Of course, they don't use the word, but this is really classified as missionary endeavor, and is to be read in this light. Wilcox analyzes the audience to whom these lectures were originally addressed, and the fact that for a period after 1559, when the evangelistic enterprise was really at its height. Now, he did the research. I read his book, his research done especially on the motivation of Calvin to prepare those lectures for these people. And he says this: these records indicate that Calvin delivered his lectures to a mixed audience of students, the majority of whom were missionaries, ministers, most of whom were missionaries waiting reassignment, and others hearers, among whom were refugees from France, many of whom were responsible for financing the missionary effort, and emissaries from the nascent French Reformed Church were visiting Geneva to negotiate over the appointment of a minister. Now, if you begin to look at the register of the Company of Pastors of Geneva, you're going to find this. The sending of preachers throughout Europe, started in 1555. But it is known that in less than 25 years between Calvin's arrival in Geneva and the outbreak of the Civil War in France in 1562, as you know, more than a million French men and women had been converted to Protestantism. One of his scholars said that at the opening of the momentous year of 1562, the number of consistories of elders and deacons in France had risen to 1,785. The reports represented by research are astounding. But McGrath believed that the study of probably it would be reduced a little bit less than that. But the reporters represented by research are astounding. A study of 88 agents sent out on 105 missions during that period of 1555 to 1563 from Geneva to several places in Italy and France. The early success of Calvinism confirms the impression that the movement held a special appeal at that time. Listen, I'm going to read another letter. Give me just a quote, not the whole letter. The whole letter is about 3 pages. But in a letter to Bullinger on October 1, 1560, Calvin reports the following. Listen to this. Calvin writes to Bullinger and says, Bullinger, meanwhile, the truth of the gospel is breaking forth. You cannot find... I read that with passion. I don't know whether Calvin was really saying something like, meanwhile, the truth of the gospel is breaking forth. But I don't really like this. I really like, Bullinger, the truth of the gospel is breaking forth. In Normandy, our brethren are preaching public because no private house is capable of containing the audience of 3,000 to 4,000 persons. There is greater liberty in Poitou, Saint-Togo, and whole of Gascony. And he began to make several places. And he says, all these places possess many intrepid disciples of Christ. You were singing this. And I was just singing and thinking about this. We pit the nations or our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy church full. Brethren, by the year 1562, when the wars in France started, and persecution as well, let me give you what we have found. There had been an explosion in the growth of Calvinist congregations and influence. The complete Reformation of France seemed a real possibility. Imagine, I know you know that 10 years later, in 1572, you have the St. Bartholomew night when thousands of our brothers were killed. The Huguenots, including one great friend of Calvin, Gaspar Coligny, the admiral, who has been very influenced in sending those other Calvinists to Brazil in 1556. Imagine, I know God has his ways, but imagine if the Reformation of France had become a reality. Probably France, not Great Britain, would have become the sending agent of Huguenot pastors to Africa, North America, South America, and Asia, and all the world. By March 1562, this Admiral Gaspar de Coligny, I want you to keep in mind his name, was an official, an office in France. That's his status. But he was killed because he was a Protestant, Huguenot. Has a lot of correspondence between him and Calvin. And Calvin and his wife as well. In 1562, Admiral Gaspar of Coligny and the governor of one of the French provinces prepared a list of Huguenot church in France at that time and sent the figures to Catherine de Medici. And you know a little bit about that. According to that list, he listed 2,150 Huguenot church in France in that point. Some people thought it was too much. Maybe 1,250 church. But the total members was in excess of 2 million out of a national population of 20 million. And let us not forget that all these accomplishments happened in a context of persecution. And almost 100% of those pastors were sent from Geneva. And some of them will come to Geneva to be prepared and sent. They say that Calvin, when he started, he said this. I don't know, I'm looking for that quote from Calvin. If you have the source, let me know. But they said, send me the wood and I'll send the arrows. Brothers, the reformers' missionary work throughout continental and non-continental Europe during the 16th century, especially John Calvin's, is well documented. I checked those resources, especially the register of the Company of Pastors in Geneva at the time of Calvin. It's amazing how many names you begin to see. The first two went in 55, and they were sent in order to establish the believers and to evangelize unbelievers. This was just the beginning, 1555. The editor of the register said that the resident names 88 such men were sent from Geneva between 1555 and 1562. And they said, for instance, in 1561, the register records 12 names. I checked those names. But when you begin to read the letters, the correspondence, and the minutes of the Church of Geneva, then you begin to realize that in 1561, Geneva sent no less than 142 preachers. You know, I agree with you, Joe. Joe Bick is right. He concludes in one of these articles, a negative view of Calvin's evangelism, I'll say, and missionary endeavor is a result of, one, a failure to study Calvin's writings prior to drawing their conclusions, a failure to understand Calvin's view of evangelism within its historical context, and a preconceived doctrinal notions about Calvin and his theology to their study. When I read all the arguments of Gustav Warnick, he comes to one argument at the end that was theological. He said, if you believe in the doctrine of predestination or election, you cannot be mission-minded. It's oxymoronic for him. I don't know where he got that. By the way, there were reformers, pastors, who replied him in the 19th century. But that was his main thing. He forgot that the one who elects, the one who provides the means by which the elect is saved. Now, let me go to my case study here because it's really dear to my heart. Brazil. And I have studied that very carefully throughout the years. John Calvin and French Calvinists in South America. The reformers' attempt to establish the Reformed faith in South America. French Geneva. Genevan Calvinists in South Brazil in 1556 and 1557 is another attestation of the reformers' readiness and promptness to reach out to the nations when God opens the doors. Unfortunately, many mission historians have simply dismissed these historical facts as valid missionary endeavor or as irrelevant in terms of missionary evidence of the reformers' commitment to world evangelization. In 1556 to 1558, Geneva sent 16 Calvinists from Geneva to Brazil. 16, among them two pastors. I read the entry at the register of the Company of Pastors. We have about some 11 letters in Latin, two of them written by John Calvin, but all of them passed through John Calvin's hands. And we have a book of one eyewitness, Jean de Léry, that I studied carefully, who was part of that group. He was not the pastor. Later he became a pastor. But he was part of that group who went to my country in the 16th century. I read Jean Crispin, who told also the history of the martyrdom of those Calvinists in my country, in Rio. And when the mission historians come and say, okay, these guys were killed there, then the church didn't came about as we expect, you cannot consider it as a missionary endeavor. That's ridiculous. Now let us consider the Calvinist Huguenots in South Brazil, 1556 to 1558. Now, the purpose of the missionary voyage, I'm going to read to you quotes from the one who was part of the trip. Now, Ian Hammond, the first night highlight the fact that Christ wants worshipers. That was the motivation. Now let me read from the text of the 16th century. Because a careful reading of Jean de Léry's work would suffice to convince the reader of the missiological details, importance, and insights that Warnick and other mission historians missed or were silent about. The French Huguenots made their first effort to bring the Reformation to Brazil in 1556. Under the protection of the French invaders, 16 of them embarked to Brazil. With the direct and intentional support of John Calvin and Admiral Gaspar de Coligny in France. They went there to help the establishment of a French colony in Rio de Janeiro. But Leary's report makes it clear that it was more than that. In the preface to French Coligny, the admiral's son, Leary makes sure that the purpose should be well understood. Listen to what he writes. Since my purpose is to perpetuate the remembrance of a journey expressly made to America in order to establish the true worship of God, that was the motivation. Among the French who retired to that place, and please don't forget the end, and among the natives, dwellers who lived in that region, I judge as my obligation to make known the name of the one who was the cause and the motivation of this expedition. And of course, he's talking about John Calvin and Gaspar of Coligny. He says more. My intention, my purpose shall be just to report what I have practiced, seen, heard, and observed, whether in the ocean, going to Brazil and return to France, or among the American savages among whom I lived for about a year. The point is that when they sent there, Leary presupposed that the plan of a Reformed church in Brazil would include the natives to whom they purposed to win for Christ through the preaching of the gospel to them. The Geneva team went to Brazil to preach the gospel and to support Villegayon, who turned around as a Roman Catholic afterwards and began to persecute those Calvinists. And some of them died there after writing a confession called the Fluminense Confession. And we have that. It's part of my history. They died for what they have gone to do. Because Leary didn't believe that the Roman Catholics brought the gospel to Brazil, but the team from Geneva was the first to propagate it in Brazil. Let me call attention to these two leaders behind that endeavor, Calvin and Admiral Coligny. Calvin and Coligny were the minds and hearts behind such expedition. Villegayon, who probably met Calvin in France, wrote him a letter asking to send people there. He was having some problem with his own invasion there, with the people he brought there. And Calvin and Coligny were the minds. Coligny was acquainted with Calvin's life, work, and vision. He corresponded with Calvin, read his works, and knew and was influenced by the passion of the Geneva reformer. And this is the one who was martyred in 1572. He was a personal friend of John Calvin. And he was the one, together with Calvin, that was encouraged and supported the forming of a Huguenot team to go down to my country in 1556. With two Genevan pastors authorized by the church in Geneva to preach the gospel to what they call the French Antarctica. Listen, I'm going to just read what happened in that process. I'm reading 16th century document. Gaspar of Coligny carried out his enterprise through whom he sent to America, besides making a part of that land subject to the French crown. Also gave ample proof of his zeal to have the gospel declared not only throughout his kingdom, but throughout the entire world. You cannot be more explicit than that. Reformers such Coligny were not just interested in seeing those nations under the crown of France, but under the crown of the Lord Jesus, where the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would be spread out to the world according to God's timing and will. Now, let me just think about them when they received the letter from Villegayon to send people to Brazil. Let me just read it to you. As soon as Villegayon, the French invader and governor, arrived in Brazil in November 1555, he built a fortress, I know that fortress, which he named Coligny, gave the name to Coligny. And Villegayon then sent a messenger to Geneva requesting ordained ministers to help him in Brazil. Villegayon asked Calvin to send not only pastors, but also all the lay people who were well instructed in the Christian religion, means Reformed faith, in order to bring the Reformation to himself as well as to those who were already with him in Brazil. and at the same time to proclaim the way of salvation to the savages. Now, you receive this invitation. How do you prepare to reach out to these people? Let me tell you the process, because I read the documents. I'm not creating that. Listen what happened. How did Calvin and the Geneva Church see such call from Vila Gaione, Brazil? Now, remember that John Calvin and the Geneva Church were very busy with the evangelization, the reformation in Europe, the doctrinal controversy with other Protestant groups, and the persecution. John Calvin was constantly ill. But despite of this, let me read the text of the 16th century. Jean de La Heath says, when the Church of Geneva received his letters, Vila Gaione's letters, and heard his news, it first rendered thanks to God for the extension of the realm of Christ in so distant a country, even into a stranger land, and among a nation that was indeed completely ignorant of the true God. Now, first step now. Let us find a leader to take care of that, to give charge to this, to start that searching for people to go to Brazil. Listen to this. A leader chosen to be in charge of the mission to Brazil. Who did the church put in charge of this mission to Brazil? I was just looking. Who? In order to recruit people to go to Brazil in the 16th century. A retiree. Yes, my friend, you can do something. The person solicited by Coligny and by the church and ministry in Geneva to undertake the voyage to Brazil and to lead those who wanted to join Vila Gaione in Brazil was Philip de Corgoleira, Sir Dupont, who had retired near Geneva and was both acquainted with Calvin and Coligny. As a matter of fact, he was a neighbor of Coligny in France for a time. Now, how did Dupont received this request to lead a team to go to Brazil? Not to lead, but to form a team to go to Brazil. Listen, let me read again the document of the 16th century. Although he was already old and feeble, the Sir Dupont, out of the strong desire that he had to employ himself in so good a work, agreed to do what was asked of him, postponing all his other business, even leaving his children, his family to go so far away. No, to lead and to make a team to go. Next step, let us recruit ministers. By the way, this is a place that probably you can criticize the reformers. Because for the reformers, those who should preach the gospel should be ordained ministers. It's not that they didn't want to send people. They say, no, we only send people qualified for that, called by that, for that. You may criticize them that, but not that they miss mission vision. No. You make the sign that they only want to send preachers in charge of preaching the gospel. Now, by the way, to recruit ministers in Geneva at that time, it was easy and fast. Not like today, that you have to wait for 2 years or 3 years to raise some money to go somewhere. It was easy and faster. It seems to find such workers in the 16th century Geneva and Central South America. It was easier and faster, it seems, to find such work in 16th century Geneva and send them to South America than it is for a contemporary mission agent to recruit a pastor today. Again, it is worth reading Larry's report regarding his crucial step in the sending of workers to such a distant land. Let me read to you, he says. That being done, in other words, Dupont accept to lead the group or to recruit the group. It was next a question of finding ministers of the Word of God. Dupont and other friends of his spoke of this, listen to this, spoke of this to a number of students of theology in Geneva. And several of them, not one of them, several of them include Pierre Richer, which was a former Roman Catholic with a doctorate in theology and more than 50 years old pastor, and Guillaume Chartier, 30 years old. Include these two. Promise Dupont
that if they were recognized according to the ordinance of the church, they were very eccentric, ecclesiocentric. Keep in mind that. To be fitted to that charge, they're ready to take several. The question comes, now we're going to recruit, we're going to see who are going. Now, the examination, then they chose those two ministers, and the church and the ministers of Geneva and the Calvin's leadership examined both ministers. And what we have is this, 16th century document. After these two, Richer and Chartier, had been presented to the ministers of Geneva, who heard them expound on certain parts of the Holy Scriptures and exhorted them concerning the rest of their duty, they willingly accepted with the leader Dupont to cross the sea to join Villegagnon and undertake the spread of the gospel in America. My point is this, and I'm going to say something more in my workshop. The reformers were not just counting workers. They were waiting them. Their maturity, their caliber, their knowledge of the scripture and theology, etc. They were waiting them. Now, listen to this. The whole process was conducted with seriousness and consciousness of the privilege, responsibility, and obligation of crossing the seas in order to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Calvin, only ordained male pastors were tested as expositors of God's word and exhorted by the presbytery would have the biblical and ecclesiastical authority to preach the gospel wherever the Lord would send them. Did they consider the cost? Yes. Listen, I'm going to quote again, but not now. These are my words here. The recruiting did not end with this Dupont, Richier, and Chartier. They also chose lay persons to accompany these leaders and specified that such persons ought to be theologically minded and aware of the risks. Means shoemakers, business people, carpenters, you name it. But all of them, if going as a team from Geneva, had to be theologically minded and aware of the risks. Now listen to this. Now they're still quoting from 16th century. Now there still remain to be found some other persons instructed in the principal articles of the faith, means besides the pastors. And also, as Villegagnon had ordered, artisan, expert in their craft, but so as not to deceive anybody, Dupont told of the long and tedious path to be taken. That is to say, about 375 miles by land and more than 2,000 leagues, more than 5,000 miles by sea. He added more. Upon arriving that land of America, I love it. As I'm from there. I know what he's talking about. One would have to be content to eat instead of bread, a certain flour made from a root. Why? You eat that. That's cassava. Yucca. And as for wine, look at that. Now there's something touching their lives. And as for wine, not a trace, for no grapevines grow there. In short, I'm quoting 16th century, just as in the New World, one would have to adopt ways of life and nourishment completely different from those of our Europe. By the way, was not such instruction according with that Jesus gave to his disciples when he sent the 70? And he said in Luke 10:8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such thing as they are set before you. They were aware of the challenges. It does not mean it would be easy to minister in a different context. And by the way, this one here I took literally. My first 4 years, my wife and I work in the Amazon jungle. In the Amazon jungle. Literally in the Amazon jungle. And I still remember, my first year I went there by myself because she was finishing nursing school. And we're engaged. It was 1975. And I still remember the jungle. and come at no electricity, nothing. And I went there looking for people to tell them about Jesus. Get my hammock, and then they always leave you to place in a hut somewhere you can put your hammock. Come my first time to eat, and you look at the table, and there are things that you have never seen in your life. What do you do? You know, this text of the Bible came to my mind. Jesus said, this is amazing. Whatever you see, you enter, and they receive you, eat such a thing as are set before you, as no question asked. Take it for the sake of the gospel. I was a little bit reluctant. I did this way. I said, man, I'm not going to eat it immediately. I'm going to wait for them to eat. And then I saw when they took and put in their mouth and ate, and I waited a few seconds. I realized they didn't die. And I said, it is edible. And I ate. Until this day, my wife's not like this, but to these days, I don't ask questions, just eat. Because if it tastes different, because it's different for me, but for them it's good. And then I have to get used with that. But listen to this, just for you to know. They did not encourage nor appeal to everyone to go, but selected and waited those who were willing, motivated, examined, and prepared to die in the place they were going. In mission history is coming. These people have no mission vision. That's ludicrous. Dupont, however, did not stop with these requirements. According to Leary's description, they did not romanticize the missionary enterprise, but made realistic demands. Quoting 16th century, that's Dupont speaking to them, according to Leary. Therefore, anyone preferring theory to practicing these things, and unwilling to undergo a change of air, or to endure the waves of the sea and the heat of the torrid zone, or to see the Antarctic Pole, would by no means choose to accept such a challenge, or to enlist and embark on such a voyage. And they went to my country, and persecution came. The Geneva pastors, with 14 others, Calvinists from Geneva, Huguenots, organized the first Reformed Church in Brazil on March 10, 1557. When they held the first Reformed worship service in the Guanabara Bay in the state of Rio de Janeiro, it was the first evangelical Calvinist gathering held in Roman Catholic Brazil. But by the way, unfortunately, Villegayon's enthusiasm for the reformers and their theology did not last. He slowly but surely turned toward his old confession, began to reject the teaching of the Geneva ministers at Coligny's fort. In January 1558, Villegayon expelled the Huguenots sent from Geneva and France. Persecution started from within. Villegayon strangled three of them in my country. These were the first Reformed Protestant martyrs in my home country, Brazil. They're now part of my history. You don't have a clue how emotional I feel when I read these things. He strangled three of them after obliging them to confess their faith, which they didn't renounce. The written confession of faith became known as Fluminense Confession. And you can go to the webpage and got it. Written by Jean de Bourdeaux. Jacques de Molay escaped and preached the gospel among the Tupinambás and Tamoios, Indians in São Paulo, Brazil. Later, he was put in prison in Salvador. And under the incitement of a Roman Catholic priest, Jesuit, Padre Anchieta,
executed him. Larry and Crisprin wrote concerning this historical but less familiar episode in the history of the reform work in Latin America. Jean Crisprin, the Flemish preacher, minister from Antwerp, and Geneva printer, published a historical report of that tragedy. The true purpose of the journey of the Geneva team to Brazil was really to establish the pure service of God in the New World, not only among the French people, but among my own people. And Larry almost prophetically anticipated the arguments of the future critics who would not consider that labor in Brazil as a missionary work because it did not result in the permanent church planting movement. Larry wrote, listen, this is a guy in the 16th century, said this: some may say that given how short a time these things lasted, and at the present, when he wrote 1578, there is no more news of the true religion that land than there is name of Frenchmen living there. Many will say this enterprise merits little steam. Can we simply agree with Varnick and the pastors and the group of laity that the pastors and the group of laity sent to Brazil by Calvin to evangelize the heathen French in Brazil and the Brazilian Indians cannot count as missionary activity because the Geneva Brethren in Brazil recognized the difficulty of learning the native language and were martyred? Philip Hughes, the editor of the Register of the Pastors in Geneva, when he talked about the failed attempt to evangelize South America this way, he said, abortive though this excursion proved to be, it testifies strikingly to the far-reaching vision which Calvin and the Church of Geneva had of their missionary task. My conclusions are this. And by the way, and I didn't even mention to you the work of the Dutch reformers from 1625 to 1654 in my region. I'm going to mention something on my workshop. I was talking about persecution. Yes. The first martyrs of the Reformed faith and the whole American continent happened in my country. And not only from French Huguenots, but several Indians in my region, one of them in my state, Pedro Poti, in the 17th century. That when the Dutch people expelled, he was the chief of a group there in my state, close to my home city. And he was put in prison by the Portuguese and Roman Catholics and forced him to deny his Reformed faith. And he sustained his faith and was killed by them. One of the martyrs in my country, in my city, is someone for me to stop. Is someone from whom I'm not as good as I'm proud, but in some way I am to be from that lineage. Because in my blood I have Potiguara and Portuguese. He was. And this group of Indians, some of them fled to more than 300 miles from that place to continue their church. This is the story of the first Protestant Reformed Church of the Potiguara Indians in my country. It's still in Portuguese. Now, the work of the reformers in Europe was an incomparable example of missionary work
during the 16th century. To dismiss such a work as non-missionary for me is ludicrous and nonsense. To assume that Europe was Christianized and that the spiritual needs in Europe during the 16th century are not urgent and relevant as the healing situation in Africa, Asian American, are disappointing in the light of biblical teaching and the historical reality of that time as well as of our time. To suggest that the reformers were only concerned with their immediate survival and not actively engaged the experience of the kingdom of God throughout the world is starting their own Jerusalem is also a gross historical mistake to affirm. They have not read them. When Calvin's actions, writings, preaching, correspondence, minutes, and other historical documents are carefully considered, and when we ask where the reformers silent about mission, means the propagation, the preach of the gospel, and the plan of church during the Reformation period, as is stated by many historians, mission historians, the answer is absolutely not. I have concluded that concerning their commitment to the propagation of the gospel to all the nations, or as George Gillespie, I'm going to mention George Gillespie, I have read some of his work, the youngest member of the Scottish Commission committee to go to the Westminster Assembly. He wrote one of the treatises. He says, I'm going to quote later. But my conclusion is this. I have concluded that concerning their commitment to the propagation of the gospel to all the nations or all the world over, all the nations over, as George Gillespie used that expression, the reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries, especially the Dutch, were biblically, theologically, and practically committed to and involved with the preaching of the gospel through the ministry of the word to all men everywhere. They're just praying for the Lord to open doors to sending people. The mission historians have categorically denied this fact are mistaken. 3 more minutes. Man. Their error can be attributed to at least these things. First, the limited availability of resource to be researched and explored at the time of their research, especially minutes and correspondence, archives, and so forth. Second, their preconceived and prejudiced assumptions due to some aspect of the reformers' theology. Third, a lack of assessment of the data they mentioned, and mere disregard of some crucial historical data. Therefore, many of the beliefs sustained against the reformers today regarding to the matter are due to hearsay. By the way, with the exception of Warnack and Latourette, all the influential mission historians do not document most of their bold statements against the reformers. And Latourette was just quoting Gustav Warnack when he wrote his several volumes on the expansion of Christianity. And he was very good to the reform, by the way. But all the 7 arguments that he used is taken from Gustav Warnack. Let me pray. Father, we are here to celebrate your name. These, as Paul puts in 1 Corinthians, these were just servants through whom others may came to believe. We're thankful to you, Lord, for the way you have used them. They were not perfect. But Lord, we can see as we read it, what they wrote, what they did, what others wrote about them, that they loved you. They're passionate for your word. They're passionate for your glory. They're passionate for the preaching of your word. And they're passionate for people across the street and around the world. to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe and to worship you. Help us not to forget that it's part of our heritage. But at the same time, Lord, we're impressed with Jesus and with your work through them. Many times I think, Lord, and you know, when I think about Elijah and Elisha, Elisha didn't just want to be like Elijah. He wants to have a double portion of his spirit. Oh, Lord, may you raise more people, double portion of your spirit, to reach out to people around us right now. Pray and be willing to say, Lord, here I am, send me. I pray these things in the precious name of the one who saved Calvin and all these others, even Pedro Poti, my fellow Indian ascendant. Help us not to leave this place ever the way we came. Lord, would you please put that zeal in that passion for your glory, for your word, for the preaching of the gospel, for winning people for Christ across the street and around the world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.